Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by our associate pastor, Becca Bruner.
Our scripture lesson for today comes from the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Let us listen to the word of God. John writes, "But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." This is God's word. So Tim Stafford is a longtime writer and editor for magazine Christianity Today, and I discovered a book of his this week, a book called Miracles: A Journalist Looks at Modern-Day Experiences of God's Power. And he begins this book with a story. He writes, "Jeff Moore was a high school student in my church, a dark-haired, good-looking teenager with paper-white skin and a slight build. He was well-liked, polite, quiet but friendly, never drew attention to himself or his problem. See, Jeff had lost the use of his feet. They hurt so much that they would no longer carry his weight. So he came to church in a wheelchair. I attend a Presbyterian church that is a warm, Bible-believing, multi-generational church. We're a little traditional, but we try to be flexible. We sing hymns with an organ, but we also try to bridge the gap between generations by using the contemporary songs with a band." Sounds familiar? Jeff was visible in our church because every week his father brought him in his wheelchair. Could not have been easy to come to church that way, and their faces showed the strain, I thought. Yet Jeff and his family were always there. Then, one Sunday morning, our pastor announced that Jeff's mother had something she wanted to share. She stepped out of the choir and quietly said that Jeff had been healed. He had gone to a service at a church in another city several hours away, and after healing prayer, he stepped out of his wheelchair. His pain was completely gone. He could walk. He could run. God had healed him, she said. Now, I heard several spontaneous expressions of praise, two or three exclamations of "Praise the Lord!" And later on in the service, our pastor prayed and thanked God for what he had done for Jeff. But truthfully, the response was restrained. No whooping, no delirious thanks, not a lot of buzz afterward. There seemed to be some uncertainty of how we should react. I heard that Jeff's family was disappointed by the response. They had been bubbling over with joy, but they weren't met with the same emotion. Well, starting today, and then continuing all through the summer, we're going to be talking about miracles. Specifically, we're going to be talking about Jesus' miracles as recorded in the New Testament, but I strongly suspect that as various people preach and dig into these stories, you're going to also hear some modern-day miracle stories, much like this one. And I'm excited to jump into this series, but to be honest, I have a little bit of trepidation, too. I'm a little bit anxious because I would bet that we are not all that unlike this little Presbyterian church that Tim Stafford attends and wrote about. Many of us, when it comes to the topic of miracles, we come to it somewhat reluctantly, with a measure of credulity. Most of us, when we look at this scripture passage that we just read, the story of who we call doubting Thomas, we kind of side with Thomas, right? You know, we get where he's coming from. He says, I didn't see it. I'm not sure I can believe in it. And if we put ourselves in his place, we might have said the same thing. This isn't true of all of us. I know, I mean, some of us, we're all about the miracles. We're excited by them. We're inspired by them. So there's a spectrum, it seems. Within the realm of Christianity, anyway, it seems to me this kind of picture came into my head this week of a spectrum of belief when it comes to miracles. You can kind of picture it. I have a picture we could show up here. There's one far end of people who don't believe in miracles at all. I would kind of call them the Thomas Jeffersons, right? Most of us know Jefferson as the third president of our country, one of the founding fathers, but that's not all he did. You see, Thomas Jefferson, he did not believe in miracles, not at all. And later in his life, though he read the Bible and appreciated the person of Jesus, he didn't believe in the miracles, so he decided he was going to do something about that. And he took his razor, literally took a razor to the New Testament, to the gospel accounts in his Bible, and cut out the pieces he didn't believe in, the miracles. So in Jefferson's Bible, there's feeding the 5,000, no healing, no walking on water, no resurrection, none of it's not there. He cut it out, and then he pasted it back together, what we now call the Jefferson Bible. He titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Some of us, I'd say, are kind of in the Thomas Jefferson camp. For us, Jesus, he's a great teacher. He's a moral example, someone for us to follow, but a wonder worker? Not so sure about that. So that's one side of the spectrum. But then there's the far other side. I call that like the Benny Hinn side. You know who he is, right? He's the famous televangelist who travels around the world holding these faith healing summits, healing people with all kinds of ailments with just one strong smack to the forehead. Now, if for the Thomas Jeffersons there can be no miracles anytime, for the Benny Hinns it's like all miracles all the time. You know, the stuff that Jesus said on this crowd, that's fine, what he said, whatever. But we're in this for the wonder. We're in this for the power. We're in this for the experience. So there's this spectrum. And I would say that most of us fall somewhere on it. Probably most of us Presbyterians leaning a little more Jeffersonian than Benny Hinn, I would say. But we're somewhere on that spectrum. But what I want to do today, and what I hope we do for the rest of this summer in this series together, is to kind of come together in the middle. Right there in between those two poles, because that's where I believe that Jesus is. See, it's right there in the middle that we can say, yes, Jesus spoke and taught and preached in masterful and world-changing ways. And we can say, yes, Jesus performed these incredible miracles. In that middle space, we can say yes to both sides, but in that middle space, we also must say no to both sides. Because Jesus didn't just teach. And Jesus didn't just perform miracles. We can't limit him in that way. Because when we limit him, when we say he was just a great teacher or just a miracle worker, we miss the point. We make the point that the teaching itself, or we make the point the miracles themselves, and they are not the point. The point, my friends, is Jesus himself. All of him. All that he said, all that he did, all of it. So as we begin this summer series on the miracles of Jesus today, I want to just kind of set a baseline that we can carry this through as we hear these stories throughout the summer, kind of talk about the fundamentals of miracles. And we're going to talk about four things: what miracles are, why we can believe in them, what miracles are for, and how we can respond. So first, just kind of jumping into the definition, what miracles are. A couple different definitions. First, from 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, who argued vigorously against the existence of miracles. He defined them as this. He said, a miracle is a transgression of a law of nature by a particular volition of the deity or an interposition of some invisible agent. So to Hume, a miracle is something that comes in and just breaks a law of nature. Well, then there's, on the other side, Christian philosopher and writer, a guy named C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book responding to those who had kind of grabbed hold and followed along Hume's lines of thought, and he defines a miracle as an interference with nature by a supernatural power. So I'm going to do a lot of this today, a lot of yes and no, and here we go again with this. There's good and there's bad in this. There's a lot of unpack in both of these definitions, but I want to push back on them a little bit. See, one of them, it's interesting, one of them's arguing against miracles and one of them's arguing for, but the thing that holds them together is they both miss something important, especially when it comes to Jesus' miracles. Because, see, it seems to me in both of these definitions, what they're doing is they're making a miracle an entity unto itself. The miracle it's the point. It's right there in the center focus. But that's not how the Bible talks about miracles, not at all. See, the most common word the New Testament writers used for miracles is this Greek word, semeion. It's a word that means sign. When they're talking about miracles, they don't say Jesus performed a miracle, they say Jesus did a sign. Well, what's a sign? What's the purpose of a sign? If I'm driving down 76 going into Philadelphia and there's a sign that says Center City, am I supposed to stop right there and just admire the sign and say, ah, I've made it. This is Center City. It looks much flatter and greener than I thought it would, but here it is. No. The sign isn't the point. I'm supposed to look at the sign, but I'm supposed to look beyond the sign, to allow the sign to direct my gaze and my feet beyond it to the thing it is pointing to. So Jesus' miracles, they're signs. They're pointing away from themselves to something, to someone else. So keeping that in mind, I think the favorite definition I ran across this week of a miracle is this. It comes from author Eric Metaxas. He writes, "What makes something a miracle is that God performs it specifically to make himself known, to communicate with human beings. When God pokes into our world through the miraculous, he is communicating with us. Otherwise, we cannot appropriately use the term miraculous to define an event." So what are miracles? They're signposts. They're God's self-communication with human beings. That's essentially what a miracle is. But clearly, defining does not equate believing. Hume could define a miracle, in a sense, anyway. He had a definition, but it certainly didn't mean he believed in it. There are some real objections out there to the existence of miracles, so we have to ask ourselves why. Why should we believe in them? Now, very, very briefly, I want to lay out two objections to the existence of miracles and two responses to these objections. But I got to give a little caveat to begin here. If you're a person who really likes to dig into science and philosophy and dig into these deep questions, this little brief section of this sermon is not going to be satisfying to you. I can only say so much in this amount of time. But if you are that person, please come talk to me. I've got a stack of books and articles I would love to pass your way that you can go deeper. But here we are, really quick. The first objection to the existence of miracles is that miracles can't happen. This is Hume's argument. Hume and others like him would argue that there are set laws of nature from which there can be no diversion. Science, they say, we've got science, and it has disproven the possibility of miracles. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, first of all, we say yes. There's a lot we can affirm there. Yes, there are laws of nature. Yes, science has offered us incredible ways to observe and describe the natural world. There are great things to say yes to, and this dichotomy we've set up that faith and science always have to be fighting against each other just isn't true. But there are some things we need to say no to. Because while science can and does describe what does happen in our world, science does not get to prescribe what can happen in our world. Do you hear the difference? Science can describe what it sees. It cannot prescribe what could happen. To describe what happens, that is within the appropriate confines of the scientific method. That's what the scientific method was designed to do. But to prescribe what possibly could happen, well, that's jumping out of science, and that's jumping into religion. and religion is not something that science can speak to. So some would say that miracles cannot happen, but that's not something science gets to say. So that's the one argument. Second, there would say, well, maybe miracles could happen, but they really didn't. They didn't. You know, there are New Testament scholars who, when they read the gospel accounts, they read the stories of Jesus' miracles, they see them as fabrications, myths, stories that were later added in by people who wanted to portray Jesus in a certain way. And the scholars who make this argument, they do so based on their ability to look around and see there were all kinds of stories being told by other religious communities who competed with Christianity in the first century. There were miracle stories that sounded really strangely similar to those that we read in the Gospels. So they say, well, if everybody was making up these miracle stories, why not Christians too? Now, there are two responses to this objection to those who say Jesus' miracles didn't happen, and one is historical and one is literary. The historical response, it points to other writings outside of the New Testament. People who didn't have a dog in the game trying to prove anything about Jesus. Writings in, for instance, the Talmud, Jewish writings. Writings written by the historian Josephus. Neither one of those believed that Jesus was divine, but they were there. And they were writing down what they saw happen. Not trying to set an agenda, just say, well, it happened, let's write it down as a matter of history. So that's one, the historical argument. On a literary level, scholars have gotten all of these writings together. Yes, there are those stories of other Near Eastern religions telling stories of miracles and deities, and some of them do sound similar to the gospel stories, but when you put them side by side, when scholars have read them closely, they see that there are marked and important differences between Jesus' miracle stories and those being told throughout the Greco-Roman world. The content of those stories and the style in which they were written are different enough that it doesn't make much sense to assume that Jesus' stories were simply copies of the other religions around them. So those are two objections. Miracles can't happen, miracles didn't happen, and two responses that say, well, they can, and they possibly did. And there are more objections than these two, I know, but instead of listing them all, what I want to do is get behind them all, because there's a bigger question here. Behind all the objections we might throw out to the possibility of the existence of miracles is one simple question. Does God exist? Does God exist? Is there a God? If your answer to that question is no, and for some people it is, if your answer to that question, there's no God, then no. There's no possibility of miracles. However, as Tim Keller writes, if there is a creator God, there is nothing illogical about the possibility of miracles. After all, he created everything out of nothing. It would hardly be a problem for him to rearrange the parts of it as and when he wishes. To be sure that miracles cannot occur, you would have to be sure beyond a doubt that God didn't exist. And that's an article of faith. The existence of God can neither be demonstrably proven or disproven. So does God exist? Assuming together here as a community of faith today, we might come to that question and say, yes, we believe God exists. We're going to move forward with that confidence. Why can we believe that miracles exist? Well, we believe that God exists. This God who created all of this, all of us out of nothing, perhaps could do even more. So if miracles do exist, we have to move on to that next question. Why? What are they for? What is their purpose, their meaning? And when it comes to Jesus' miracles, there have been a variety of possible explanations. Some have hypothesized that Jesus' miracles were an attention-attracting device, you know, that he was a form of advertising, that interest was raised and men and women would want to come then and start paying attention to his teachings. Second suggestion is they were a reward for faith. You know, if a person had a great amount of faith, they would be given a miracle as a bonus. Another reason offered for miracles is that they came because of Jesus' compassion. Jesus saw people hurting and hungry and in help of need, so he used his power on their behalf. And all of those are great. None of them are completely wrong, but none of them are completely right either. So we ask that question, what's the meaning? What's the purpose of miracles? Well, John tells us in our gospel account today. John tells us Jesus did many miracles in the presence of his disciples, more than John had space to fill his gospel with. But the ones he wrote down, he said, these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So what's the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Well, nothing less than faith in Jesus himself. Jesus' miracles, as we said before, they are signposts to him, attesting acts that Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he came to do. And what did Jesus come to do? Well, nothing less than establish the kingdom of God here on earth. See, this is where sometimes Christians get things wrong about Jesus' miracles. When we talk about it's this supernatural power coming in and subverting and contradicting the natural order, that's not what it is. See, the kingdom of God coming into this world isn't a contradiction of the natural world. It is a restoration of the natural world. It is Jesus working on behalf of the triune God to restore this world to the way it was always intended to be. You see, the Bible tells us that God never intended for the world to have disease and hunger and death in it. You see, Jesus came to redeem the world where it's wrong, to heal the world where it is broken. His miracles aren't just proofs of his power, but these wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles aren't just a challenge to our mind, but a promise to our hearts that the world that we all want, this world that we all long for, it's coming. So what then? If miracles are real, if they are true, and they are signposts to the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring, how do we respond? Well, going back to the book that we started with by Tim Stafford, he offers several suggestions, and I just want to lift up a few. First, he says, keep your eyes open to see God at work in the ordinary. See, most of what God does is what we would call ordinary. The sun rises every day. Families love each other every day too. Birds sing, crops grow, mathematicians theorize, and God is at work in all of these things. The inspirer, the activator, the power. He is never absent and always active. So keep your eyes open to such ordinary things and learn to see God's power in them. Second, keep your eyes open to see God at work in the extraordinary. For all that God does in ordinary ways, we know that God sometimes does things that are extraordinary and surprising. How do we know it? Well, he did it in Jesus. And Jesus is alive today, so we should keep our eyes open and our minds alert to see new and amazing things. Third, pray for what you want and pray for what you need. We play an active role in miracles. We pray. If someone is sick, we pray for healing. If someone is desperate, we pray for God's miraculous provision. We ask and we keep on asking. Fourth, pray for God's will above all else. You know, there are some who say that healing is always in God's will, and I think that's true, but it's not always in God's timing. God will heal everyone in his new world, but we aren't there yet. So we can pray. We can pray right alongside our Savior who said, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So we can pray for God's will. But finally, we are to live in hope. See, when you live in hope, it's not just a plea for God to fix one troubling piece of your life. It's believing that God will transform everything. All of you, all the world. It's a full body, full mind, full planet, full cosmos hope. We hope for nothing less than God's revolutionary transformation of the universe, his healing of all wounds, his abolition of all sighing and all sadness. Because God is who he says he is. The God of great power and grace who has sent his Son to save us. We rejoice in the knowledge that he is a miracle God. And we rejoice in the hope that he will do all that he has promised. And he will set us free.